Well, it's good to be back with you after a lot of travels over the last couple weeks, not least because of the beauty of our choir. A number of you told me you prayed for me while I was away, and I want to assure you I felt that and deeply appreciated it. I was able to sleep at night. I didn't get sick from anybody hacking on me in the plane. No lost luggage, although we deserved it once, and so on. I would never have planned two mission trips so close together, especially two trips so far apart in Korea and Brazil. But I do believe in God's goodness that I learned more by going to two places in close juxtaposition to each other. Things became clear. Certainly the Lord's work in Korea and Brazil amazed me and thrilled me to see. And I'm thankful for his work in Seoul and Busan, Korea, and Sao Paulo and Goiânia in Brazil, and right here in Clayton and St. Louis. The more I travel, the more I see that the greatest need of the church is for a clear and firm grasp of the gospel, to stay close to the gospel. Every valid mission work begins with the proclamation of Christ, empowered by the Spirit, received by faith. Every movement is led by humans, and humans hear the gospel and lay hold of the gospel, and then we fritter it away. We go back in ways small and large to other gods, and we go back to our idols, and we go back to our works, what we think we can do for God and how he'll reward us, and so we stray from the gospel. The most fundamental mistake we can make is to turn to ourselves for salvation, and that can be, you know, thinking we'll earn something before God, but it's also something that happens when in so many churches all over the world, America, Korea, Angola, Brazil, wherever you turn, so many churches receive the gospel, and then they say, but now if we do things for God, he will reward us, and he will do for us. And often, the gospel is perverted, and people begin to turn away from the giver, God, the giver of life, to the gifts that he gives us that we can enjoy in this life. Romans 4 talks about this, about the danger of forgetting the gospel. And I want to read chapter 4, verses 1 to 8 right now, and then we'll see why we need it. The true Christian knows we can't do enough to earn salvation, but we do. There's something in us that wants to perform, that wants to do something for God, or at least to avoid being punished by God for doing something wrong. And so we don't let the gospel sink all the way down into our souls. We don't press it deep, and we forget our true condition, and so we need the gospel. Romans 4, verse 1. The Apostle Paul. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, discovered in this matter? If, in fact, Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. What does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, when a man works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the man who does not work, but trusts God, who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are they whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never count against him. Let's pray together for a moment. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would give us ears to hear. We can lay hold of your gospel, press it deep, and know of the mission you give us, know it rightly, joyfully. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. If you're a visitor, we're glad to have you. If you're a regular, you know we've been studying the book of Romans. In Romans chapter 3, we come to the apex of Paul's description of human sin, and he says that we are sinners, and we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We do not have the righteousness that God seeks in us. And then he says, but there is a righteousness from God, apart from the law, that comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. We are justified freely by his grace. We are redeemed by his sacrifice on the cross. Sin no longer controls us. God no longer condemns us. We're his beloved children. And the astonishing word there in verse 5, God justifies the wicked, declares them to be righteous in his sight by faith, by Christ and Christ alone. Now that's the gospel that Paul proclaims in chapter 3. And then at the end of that, he makes a comment in verse 27. He said, now you know that this excludes boasting. If this is true, if we're justified by faith, by the work of Christ, not by ourselves, not by our works, then we have nothing to brag about. Our works do not impress God. We do not save ourselves. And again, the apostle knows that this word, that God justifies the wicked, is in a profound sense alien to us, runs against the grain of humans who always, always want to perform. And so he gives us an illustration. The illustration is actually twofold. First, Abraham. Second, David. Now, he uses Abraham as an illustration because if anyone could have boasted, it would have been Abraham. Abraham was viewed at that time, I'm not saying the Bible presents it so, but he was viewed at that time in Jewish teaching and culture as the best man who ever lived, the most righteous, obedient man who ever lived. If anyone could stand before God and say, because of my deeds, you have to reckon me as a righteous man, it would be Abraham in their view. And in fact, they interpreted the statement, which is in Romans 4, coming from Genesis 15, Abraham believed God and it was reckoned him as righteousness. They interpreted it to mean that he believed and performed so many good deeds of covenant obedience that God reckoned him as righteous because of those deeds. That's the way it was understood. And we can see why they would say that. Abraham really did remarkably good things and noble things. If anyone could boast, surely Abraham could boast about the unbearably difficult commands that he obeyed. He endured terrible disappointment that lasted for decades. He was asked to sacrifice all that meant most to him. He was, you may not recall this, but he was courageous in battle. He survived by his wits. He went on perilous journeys. He fought. If anyone could earn the right to stand before God, it'd be Abraham. If anyone would excite in God the statement, my man, you get the Nobel Prize for goodness, it would be Abraham. You know the things he did, some of them at least. In Genesis 11 and 12, when we meet him, he is in Ur and Haran of the Chaldees, the most advanced civilization of the time, the two best cities of the time. Cities that had libraries, paved streets. Cities that had plumbing on the second floor. And it was probably the only place in the world that had running water on the first and second floors. And he had friends. He had secure walls. He had a family. He had prosperity. And God said to him, I want you to give it all up. I want you to separate yourself from all of it and come and follow me. Become a nomad. He'd been living in cities. Become a nomad, dwelling in tents, follow me to Canaan. And he did it. God said, go from your country, your kindred, your father's house, to the land I will show you. And notice the verbs. I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I'll make your name great, and you will be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you. All the families on earth will be blessed through you. It's all future tense. He says, obey me now, and I will someday do something for you. Some of those promises lay decades, some millennia in the future. It's a sharp command. Obey me now, and I will. He'd give up everything that was safe and secure. He gave up his home, his possessions, his job, his family, his friends, his social status, his social network. And then I will make you a nation. You know, the last time I tried to go to Brazil, I couldn't make it. There was a little a visa war going on, and I got caught in it. It was easier this time. I mean, I made it. But they're still fighting a little. I mean, on the way back, they maybe changed lines 7 times. Like, oh, you're in the wrong line. Go over there. No, that's not the wrong line. Go over there. Go over there. We need your passport. We need to stamp it. Put it in this machine. The machine won't read it. I'm not sure you can get home. It's very unnerving. Especially after, 2 weeks of travel and it's getting kind of close to midnight and the plane is getting closer, and it'll be a full day till you can get the next plane. Very unnerving. And of course, when you get on the plane, you got this guy in the row behind you, just kind of, he must have taken 5 Ambien, just, you know, like sprawling on the floor, honking out his Z's for you. And a large man on the right playing, who knows, what music is that? Why do you think you can sleep to that? People coughing. It can be all very unnerving. But I tell you, it's nothing compared to what Abraham must have considered. He was a city dweller. God said, live in tents. Give up everything that gives you security, your wealth, your family, your connections. Hope you aren't robbed by brigands. Hope you can find streams and wells as you travel wherever I send you. Truly, Abraham's journey dwarfs anything we might ever experience. Verse 12, Paul urges us to walk in the footsteps of Abraham. What a phrase. We walk where Abraham walked. Every step he took was a step of obedience. As he left the city, as he saw the city recede, as he crossed hill after hill and finally disappear into the haze. And after that, of course, his obedience continued. What a man he was. God began to bless him materially quite quickly, and his flocks and herds multiplied, and he had a nephew with him named Lot. And, you know, there's not all that much rain that falls in the land of Canaan, and so there's a danger of overgrazing. And generously by faith, Abraham said, Lot, choose whichever land you wish. I trust God to take care of me. You choose. And Lot chose the greener, better land. But it was near Sodom. And eventually Lot was in Sodom, a city of unparalleled wickedness. And there was a war that broke out. Several kings from small nearby cities attacked Sodom and took hundreds of people and the plunder of the city and took off. And Abraham heard about it and pursued, taking 300 plus of his men and overtook those kings and fought them and defeated them and liberated Lot and all the people of Sodom and all the wealth and began to come back. And the king of Sodom met him. And he said, Abram, I'll take my people. You can have the plunder. It's yours. Let's become allies. You've helped me. I want to help you. And Abraham said, I will not take a thread of a cloth. I will not take the thong of a sandal, lest you be able to say, I made Abraham rich. And what he's saying is this, I trust God, not you. I trust God to give me the riches I need in this life. I don't want to get into alliance with a man like you, with a corrupt king like you. I want to be allied to God and God alone. That was an incredible act of faith. You could see why Abraham was admired. I'm not even mentioning the hardest thing that he did. After waiting decades for a son, for one son, his only son that came from his flesh and the flesh of his wife, then God said, give me that son, and he did it. He's willing to give up that son. So we can see beyond a shadow of a doubt that Abraham could have been called the best man who ever lived, the one man who could stand before God and say, I am righteous because of my deeds. Yet look at verses 3, 4, and 5. The apostle says, as good as Abraham was, it's simply not how he was right with God. What Abraham learns, what Scripture says, is that Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. This comes from Genesis 15, which is shortly after the episodes I was just describing to you. In fact, the very next passage, after the episode with Lot and the king of Sodom. And at this moment, Abraham was at a low point. God reiterated his promises, said, I'm going to make you great, I'm going to give you children. And Abraham, it seems, almost blew up at God. Really, he says? You're my shield, you're my reward, you're going to give me a son? Well, let's see it. God listened to him raging and disrespecting. It was nighttime, and God said, let's go outside. Not to thrash, not to punish, not to take him to the woodshed. Let's look at the stars. Now, this doesn't work for us living in St. Louis, all the light pollution, all the clouds in the desert, in the pre-industrial age, no pollution, right? No halogen lights from cars and street lights and all the rest darkening any vision of the stars. No, the stars are dazzling. Maybe you've seen them in, in the desert yourself, or on a mountaintop yourself, and it takes your breath away. And God said, look at the stars, so shall your offspring be. Again, a promise of the future. And Genesis 15 says, and Abraham believed God and was reckoned to him as righteousness. When did God declare Abraham to be righteous? After he'd done these wonderful, spectacular good deeds? Not at all. At the lowest moment, after he just rebelled against God, when he was showing his sin, that's when God declared him to be righteous in his sight. Abraham had nothing to boast about. Verse 4, when a man works, your wages aren't a gift or an obligation, but God didn't give to Abraham as an obligation. He gave to Abraham as a man still tainted by sin, so that in the starkest possible language, he says, God justifies the wicked, and his faith is counted as righteousness. David says the same thing. If you were here last week, we studied it. David was justified because of God's grace. Now, Abraham was a great man, did great things, so did David. He was called the sweet singer of Israel. About 70 plus of our Psalms are written by David. He was a man after God's own heart. He fought courageously, defending the people of Israel, defeated the giant when all ran away. He was a man who cared for the weak, the feeble, showing mercy to the oppressed and the defenseless. He was a great king, and he threw it all over for an affair with a woman named Bathsheba. He stole her. He lied about it. He covered it up, even to the point of covering it up by exposing Bathsheba's husband to death in war. He killed the man through a deliberately perilous military assignment. He was a thief and a liar and an adulterer and a murderer. And if anyone deserved to be punished by God for sins he committed, although he knew better, he was from a position of leadership so people would follow his example. He was in no need. He just took because he wanted to, because he had the power. And he sat on it for a year. And then God sent a prophet named Nathan. He told him a story about sin. He said, I'm talking about you. He said, you're the man. And David said, I have sinned against the Lord. Full stop. No excuses, no extenuating circumstances. And the prophet said, the Lord has taken away your sin. Full stop. Not, the Lord will take away your sin if you make reparations to Bathsheba and the family and prove yourself for the next 12 months and offer some gifts on the altar over here and do that over there and publicly write a letter of humiliation and repentance. No. You repent, you're forgiven. Blessed is the man whose transgressions are forgiven. Blessed is the one whose sins are forgiven. Blessed is the man, the woman, the child whose sin the Lord does not count against him. That's the message. That's the message of the gospel. It's the same message desperately needed here and in Seoul and Busan and Goiânia and São Paulo and Rio. It's our tendency to come up with other gospels, you know. As I traveled here and there, there's always a rival to the gospel. In both places I visited, very different forms, the rival is the thought of God's blessing and particular, even the prosperity gospel. If you believe in God enough, he will give you cars and clothes and houses and blessings. It's not an altered gospel. It's a different gospel. It's an entirely different gospel. It's no gospel at all. It says, you perform for God, God will perform for you. That's not what the Bible says. Now, you may be looking for connections to Stewardship Sunday. And I'll let you see if you can detect them for yourself. I want to talk about where I was and what I was doing. I was in Korea and Brazil. I was gone for essentially 15 days. Maybe not everybody thinks that was good or wise. If you tried to call me up and visit with me, I wasn't there. Couldn't help you. Problems in the church, too bad. You're on your own. Not teaching, not preaching, not hanging out. I hope you see that you sent me. You sent not just me, but other pastors. We go in your name to places like Ukraine and Russia and Brazil and Korea and New Zealand and Australia and Haiti and Kenya and, in a way I'll explain later, Angola. The goal, what I was invited to do, was to stimulate, to encourage, to exhort, to present the way of expository preaching through the Bible. It's part of what we do here. I'll explain it a tiny bit more in a minute. It's not easy to do, not easy to figure out, because there's so many ways for things to go wrong because you don't quite get the culture. You must never give gifts with your left hand. Oh, just use my left hand. Now they hate me. I tried to select my most important lectures and kind of hone them and craft them so they're not oversimplified, but they're simplified just the right amount, you know. And you think you know what you have in common. You don't want to say too much that's new because it'll alienate people. But you have to say some things that are new or else why come? So my first big mission trip, I was in India, and I made a comment. I said, of course we all know X. Well, they didn't know X. Led to a three-hour explosion. Fortunately, we were together all day. We were together 12 hours, so it was only the first quarter of our time. But one sentence almost derailed the entire trip. What I meant was this, well, we believe this, and so on. Truth of the matter is, it took a day and a half to finally sort out what I endangered by one sentence. I thought, I'm starting with a point we all agree on, and no, it's a point we radically disagree on. Oops. Now, sometimes it goes better than that. I was in Hungary once, and there's a seminary there, and the report I received, which I believe to be accurate, is that there are 20 professors, of which 10 might plausibly be called either atheists or agnostics, but not Christians. And some people think that three quarters of the professors are not what you and I would call Christians. Maybe 4 out of 20 are Christians. And so I was invited to speak by one of the evangelicals. Now he's taking a risk. He's inviting an American. He doesn't know what's going on in Hungary. He doesn't know if I'm any good or not. So he says, speak for 1 hour. So I spoke for 1 hour. He said to me, maybe you could talk a little bit more after an hour's up. I said, how much more? He said, well, maybe another hour. I said, okay, I can speak for another hour. You always bring extra talks. This is my free tip to you. Always bring extra talks. And then after hour number two is over, the professor said, this is good. Perhaps we can talk a little more. I said, how much more? He said, well, we have another 90 minutes. We'll talk over lunch. I'll treat everybody in the class to lunch. I don't really know exactly why. I think the reason why he took, truthfully, 50 minutes and it became 3.5 hours is because we resonated. And he wanted his students, who were better than their professors in their faith, to say, I'm not alone. I'm not alone in this. It's not 1 against 18 or 3 against 17. Here, this man that I never met before, we totally agree on all that counts the most. And it encouraged him and his students. So it sometimes goes. We go with a dim sense of our mission. We're very much aware of our need, of our reliance on the Spirit of God and on God directing us, much more than, you know, when we're in a routine here in America. One time I was in a country, which I won't specify, and my translator handed me a CD. He said, you need to listen to this. I listened to it. It was from the pastor of perhaps one of the greatest cities in this land, one of the most influential cities in the capital. And translation, of course. It was on Luke 22. Verse 45 was the centerpiece. Luke 22, Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he's preparing to die. He's preparing to be crucified and then to rise again. But strangely enough, in this message that lasted 45 minutes, which was explained, translated, I don't know how they did it, but they gave me the translation. 45 minutes, not a word about the crucifixion of Christ or his resurrection or eternal life for believers. No, the entire sermon from a leading so-called evangelical church was on verse 45. Jesus found the apostles asleep, exhausted from sorrow. And the message said, we get tired, you know, and we should take care of ourselves. We should make sure that we get enough sleep. And the world looks better when we have rest. And it says the apostles were sad and they were sorrowful. And we should admit it when we're sad. And sorrow can be a good thing. It can be the beginning of restoration if we admit our true sorrows. And I thought every word is true. And the truth of the matter is, much of what the preacher said was profoundly insightful. But nothing about Christ. Nothing about his death and his resurrection. And I understood a few minutes in why I was given this CD. He was saying, this is what you're here to address. He didn't say it, but he was saying it. This is our problem. Now, you might think, Well, if he knows the problem, why doesn't he address it? After all, he lives right there. You don't have to travel and fly and go through all the effort, and you only get half the time because you're being translated, and you can make all these, commit all these faux pas. Why don't they address it? It's a good question. A doubt rises, doesn't it? What can an American giving 4 or 5 or even 10 lectures really do? Why can't they say it themselves? They know. That's why they invited me. But you know, there's a funny thing about the way God works. He uses things that we wouldn't expect him to use. And you've all experienced this. You hear something once, twice, 3 times, 5 times, 10 times, 20 times. And the 20th time you say, oh, no, I understand it. Why didn't you understand it before? You weren't listening? You weren't ready? God didn't open your eyes and ears? I don't know. You've all had this experience that somehow it's just said a little bit differently by a different person. And all of a sudden you say, oh, now I hear what God is saying. God is pleased to use it. I don't know why. There's actually an advantage an American has, or anybody from another country. See, and I always do this. I stand up and say, look, I'm just an American. You know I'm a knucklehead, and I do too. You know that I don't know your culture, and I do too. So everything I say, anything I say may be hopelessly misguided. You be the judge. And if it is, of course, they say, well, that guy's hopelessly off. Then they have the burden of figuring out what the problem is, don't they? They have to figure out what I should have said. And if I'm right, then they have chosen freely to affirm what I'm bringing them. And in God's providence, not just for me, but for many others, it's often a catalyst for change. No doubt, the skeptic comes out and dances around the plane on the way back and says, sure, you had a feel-good experience, and there were lots of people there, and they patted you in the back and said, come on back sometime, but really, what can one set of lectures do? And the answer is, more than you might think. When I was in Korea, there was a little cemetery and museum for the first missionaries who gave their lives for the Korean people. Not just their lives. We toured the cemetery. There were crosses. And beneath the crosses, the word infant. Not once, not twice. Any number of times. Their babies were born and died. One was a medical missionary. One was an educator. One was a translator with unbelievable gifts. But the truth of the matter is, as I listened to their stories, a lot of them were misguided, half-baked, not the greatest followers of Jesus. And yet God took this land with fundamentally zero Christians in 1900, and today 25% of the people are believers. In a nation of 48 million, 11 or 12 million are Christians. How did that happen? Most few people. God chose to work through a few people. In Brazil, I spoke in Goiânia, pastor's conference, 500-600 seminarians and so forth. You know where it started? In 1982 with a guy named George Van Groningen. Some of you, a few of you know him. And George, I don't even know why, but went down to Brazil, was invited, spoke to a small group of people. And somehow that small group grew. And it became not 10 or 20, but 40, 50, and then a conference and another conference. And so far as I can tell, at the conferences in São Paulo and Goiânia and Manaus this year, just the ones I know about 7,000 pastors from 10 in 1982 to about 7,000. That's a pretty good growth rate. And there's more. Because you see, for every pastor who can come, there are many who can't. And the estimate is that for each pastor who comes, there are 5 more who listen on the internet and download and burn a CD and give it to a friend. So that's 35,000 pastors, starting with 10 just 27 years ago. But there's more. There are bookstores at these conferences, stacks and stacks of books, good books, translated mostly by English speaking, almost exclusively by English speaking, because a lot of Brazilians are very proficient in English, and they're good books, they're the right books by the right people, and they just sell and sell and sell. They're underwritten. My guess is that the average pastor left with absolute minimum 10, maybe 15. Average pastor took 15, 12 books with him, read them, shared them with others. But there's more. You see, the people in Brazil speak Portuguese, and right across The South Atlantic is Angola, which is one of those countries that has a lot of people and explosive growth of Christianity. And in Angola, most people don't even go to high school, let alone college or seminary. The training is abysmal. Many of the pastors, hear me, the pastors don't even have one Bible. The leaders don't have a Bible. So you can imagine the need. And the Brazilians are going to Angola and next Mozambique to train, to strengthen the church there. They need it. The prosperity gospel will fill in the gap. Believe God, he'll give you cars, houses, wealth. I don't want it to sound too easy, you know. The Brazilian church also started a mission in Chile, and that lasted a few years, and the Chilean government shut it down, said go home. They wasted all the effort, all the money. And the church in Korea is having great struggles, and maybe I'll tell you about it again someday. The church has stagnated, maybe even begun to shrink a little bit, and they're very concerned. But the people in both places know what you must also know, the principle of the sower. The sower went out to scatter a seed. The seed is scattered. And if you don't scatter it, no one will believe it. Yes, to be sure, some seed falls on rocky places, and as Jesus says, it's devoured by birds, which represent the evil one, and others fall on soil that springs up, and then it dies. There's no permanent root. Another soil is choked out by the cares of this world. But when it bears fruit, it's spectacular. Solomon said, cast your bread on the waters, and it'll come back to you. You have to cast the bread on the waters. Not just there, but here. When you start a Bible study, when you strike up a conversation with a neighbor, when you visit somebody in the hospital, when you bring a word of truth to someone. And when we go, you go. When I was in Busan the second day, near the end of the second conference in South Korea, a pastor came up to me. The Koreans are very polite, extremely polite, and reserved people. And they don't touch much. And there was a pastor who came up to me in halting English and did something that really startled me, because it never, in Brazil all the time, in Korea never, are people touching each other. And this man came up and grabbed both of my hands in his hands. Utterly unusual. And he spoke to me in broken English and said, thank you so much. I pastor rural church. I'm so lonely. Now, he didn't mean there are no people there. He meant I'm alone in the work. And thank you and thank everyone who put on this conference for curing my gospel, my ministry loneliness. Because I'm trying to have a Christ-centered ministry and I need your encouragement. That's what he meant. When I go, you go. When other pastors go, you go. When you take any word of truth, word of grace, word of hope, word of encouragement, we're fulfilling the mission that God, you are walking in the footsteps of our father Abraham, just as Christ asked us to do. And it's our calling, if we want to really make a difference in this world, to be willing to do what Abraham did, that is to separate himself, separate ourselves from all that makes life secure and easy and good and gives us a name and gives us a worldview that's different from God's. Follow him as you go. The Bible is a missional book, and we are missional people. We don't go in order to save the world. That's God's work. We go to bring a message to the world and let God bless it as he chooses. That's what the Lord said to Abraham. I will bless the nations of the world through you. You will be a blessing through your seed, which is ultimately Christ, as we know. And good as he was, faithful and courageous as he was, Abraham was not right with God because of his works, but because of the grace of God. Just as David says the same thing. If you think, oh, I could never participate in the great work of God, I've committed too many sins. Not so. Blessed is he, blessed is she whose transgressions are forgiven. The sins of the Lord will never count against us. As we lay hold of that, we are inescapably a part of God's mission. We're missional people, bringing the word of the gospel with our mouths, with our lives. God justifies the wicked. He sends his grace and his mercy to sinners. He says, walk in the footsteps of Abraham, serving him. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I pray that we would take hold of the message given by Abraham, great as he was, justified by faith. message of David, sinner as he was, right with you by your mercy. Lord, let us treasure these things and let us give of our time, our treasure, our life energy, our heart, our mind, our hands, and return to you and be caught up in this great mission that's ours. We pray that you be glorified by it and that we'd be satisfied to be part of your life. We pray it in Jesus' name, amen.